I also like to tell people when I'm beginning to talk to them about raising kids that I have children, because I don't want you asking yourself along the way, does this man have any children? I do have three adult kids. My youngest is 38. I was very young when I got married. I was only 12. My youngest is 38, and we have 9 grandchildren. Margie and I are the envy of all grandparents because all of our grandchildren live nearby. So we spend a lot of Lord's Day Sunday afternoons together. At least once a month, we spend a family afternoon together. We had one of those afternoons a week ago, Sunday, before we came here. And the Lord has given us that very precious opportunity to have our kids nearby. Now, let me just try to get a sense of you as a group of people. How many of you have kids in the first 5 years of life? Okay, quite a few of you. How about ages 6 to 12? Okay, how about teenagers? How about kids in all three categories? Okay, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. Well, we want to talk in this hour about the importance of the heart, because the heart is the wellspring of life. I always feel when I begin to think about that with a group of people, I want to start with thinking, whoops, I did something wrong. I want to start with thinking about the fact that when we think about the heart, we've got to really provide a corrective for ourselves from the normal way that the term heart is used. Oh, that'll work. Okay. The normal way the term heart is used. Because in our culture, at least in the culture of America, and I suspect it's true here in RSA, that we use the term heart to describe the soft side of us, the tender side of us, the feeling side of us, the sensitive part of us. And, you know, and we think of the mind as the cool, calculating, thinking, reasoning part of us. And the way the Bible presents human beings is that there's this immaterial part of us, and there's a material part of us. There's a corporeal part of us, the part that we see and the part that we engage with. But there's this inner part of us that actually sets the course of life for us. And there are a lot of terms the Bible uses to describe that inner part of us. It uses the term man, the inner man, heart, soul, spirit, sometimes the word mind. All of those terms are used almost interchangeably to describe that inner part of us. And we could think of the heart as almost the basket that carries all those terms, because the Bible talks again and again about the heart. And the heart is the center core of our being. It's the part of us that is the executive part of us. It's the part of us that sets the course of life. It's the part of us that makes choices and decisions and so forth. And it, as this passage says, it sets life's course. Above all else, Solomon says to his son who he's preparing to be a king, he says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. We live out of our hearts. So all the hopes, all the dreams, all the aspirations, all the goals, all the planning, all the purposes of the person reside within the heart, and from the heart they set the course of life. And so Solomon says the heart is the wellspring of life. If you trace the river of life back to its source, the fountainhead is the heart. We live out of our hearts. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, the Bible talks about the heart a great deal. Almost 800 passages talk about the heart and the importance of the heart. The number varies depending on whether or not you regard two references to the heart in the same verse as a separate reference or individual references. But there are almost 800 passages that talk about the importance of the heart. It's one of the major themes of truth in the scripture is really summarized in this passage in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. We live out of our hearts. So we've got to think about the heart differently than the culture does. You know, when people say, follow your heart, you know, you're thinking about it too much. Just follow your heart. It's really a non-biblical use of the idea of the heart. The idea of the heart in the scripture is it's the core of our being. It's the center of our being. And there are a lot of passages that the Bible uses to describe the activities of the heart. In fact, this is just, I'm going to give you a suggestive list, but it is only that. It's just a suggestive list of the kinds of things the heart does. There are many more expanded versions of this that I've used various times. This one gives us some idea of what the heart does. We think with our hearts. God flooded the world because he saw that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. We think where the hearts. We remember where the hearts. Moses says to Israel, remember these words of mine. Fix them in your hearts and in your minds. We remember with our hearts. We know with our hearts. Moses to Israel, know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. We discern with our hearts. The discerning heart acquires knowledge. Proverbs chapter 18 says, we store things in our hearts. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We see with our hearts. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your heart would be opened, so you could see the riches of his inheritance and the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if I pause there just for a moment, those first several I've gone through, we would think of as cognitive activities. The Bible says they're activities of the heart. Whatever we make of the brain's function in processing data, the course of thought is set by the heart. That's why the Bible addresses the heart so thoroughly in the scriptures. We hate with our hearts. Remember David going into the city of God, throwing off his outer garment, and Michal, his wife, despised him in her heart. We hate with our hearts. We fear with our hearts. Remember before his last battle, King Saul conjured up the prophet Samuel through the witch of Endor and received the prophecy from Samuel that he and his sons would die in the battle that would follow the next day. And when Saul began to see the Philistine troops gathering together in battle formations on the hillside of Gilboa, we read that he was afraid and terror filled his heart. We fear with our hearts. We grieve with our hearts. God says to Eli, every one of your sons will be kept alive to fill your eyes with tears and your heart with grief, and all of your sons will die in the prime of life. We become proud in our hearts. Hezekiah was lifted up with pride in his heart. Later, God humbled him of the pride of his heart. We lust in our hearts. The warning about the wayward woman in Proverbs chapter 6 is, do not lust in your heart after her beauty. We lust with our hearts. We turn to God or away from God with our hearts. At the end of Deuteronomy, remember there's that warning of the covenant. See to it that there is no man or woman among you today whose heart turns away from God. But if you turn to the Lord your God, I'll bring all these blessings of my covenant upon you. We pray with our hearts. Hannah in the temple, she's praying in her heart to the Lord. Eli mistakenly thinks she's drunk because he sees her lips moving and doesn't hear any sound. And when she receives the answer to her prayer, she says, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. We pray with our hearts. We rejoice with our hearts. We meditate with our hearts. Another cognitive activity. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We sing with our hearts. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We give with our hearts. Everyone should give what he's decided in his heart to give. We love God with our hearts. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're faithful, upright, righteous in heart. David is described that way by his son Solomon. Now here it gets tricky. Our hearts cannot be trusted. Our hearts will deceive us. Our hearts will lie to us. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. One of the worst pieces of advice you could give people is just follow your heart. Following your heart will lead you astray because your heart cannot be trusted. We set up idols in our hearts. There's a fascinating passage in Ezekiel 14 that says, my people have set up idols in their hearts, and now they come to inquire of me. And God says, I will only speak to them about that idolatry, and I'll do that in order to recover Israel to me. The heart, as John Calvin said, is an idol factory. We manufacture idols with our hearts. Our hearts become hard. Paul speaks of people living out of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves to sensuality, to indulge in every kind of an impurity with a continual lust for more. Our hearts become hard. We seek God with our hearts. Psalm 28, or 27, verse 8, I believe it is. My heart says, if you seek your face, O Lord, I will seek. We repent with our hearts. The sacrifices of God are broken and contrite heart, David says in Psalm 51. Joel 2, rend your hearts and not your garments, and return unto the Lord. And of course, we believe with our hearts. It's with the heart that man believes and is saved, Romans chapter 10 says. And it's in our hearts that we receive the grace of the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 19 and Ezekiel 36, is I will take out your heart of stone And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways and remember my commandments. Now, my reason for going through that with you very quickly is simply I want for us to be overwhelmed with the sheer weight of biblical data about the importance of the heart. Your hearts are doing all these sorts of things all the time. Your children's hearts are doing all these sorts of things all the time. No wonder Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is active in all these ways. And in these ways of being active actually sets the course of life for us. Now, that truth is a great truth to think about when you think about parenting, because, boy, these are great, it gives us an understanding of behavior to understand that it is these activities of the heart that drive behavior. Behavior is pushed and pulled by all this stuff that is going on in the heart. And, of course, these are great areas in which you can develop questions to ask your children. So when you're trying to probe and get below just the behavior, when you're trying to get beyond, why did you do that, to something substantial, these are great passages to think about in terms of framing questions. What were you thinking in your heart? What was your heart lusting after? What were you desiring? What idols maybe were filling your heart at that moment when you made that decision? So there are great areas in which to develop questions. Great area of study with our children in Scripture. Boy, family worship, you could spend a lot of time in family worship on the heart. I always suggest to parents, develop a heart notebook with your kids. Let them cover the, design the front of it, you know, a heart notebook. They can do all kinds of scrapbooking and decorate the cover and fill it with truth from the Word of God. Look up passages that talk about the way the heart thinks. Remember Mary, she ponders these things in her heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Boy, write out those passages, because the process of writing and hearing it and seeing it, it cements it to the mind. And look up illustrations about these activities of the heart. We'll talk to you more about that in a few minutes. But it's a wonderful area in which for us to study for our with our children. Now, the Scriptures are full. I'm sorry, I didn't give you this. Forgive me. This dual monitor is confusing me. But there are those things that I just went through. Forgive me for not being on top of this. The Old Testament Scriptures are full of truth about the importance of the heart. This truth that we live out of our hearts is a major thread of truth throughout the Word of God. It's not just in a few passages, and not just New Testament themes. We couldn't spend the time, if we had several days, looking at every Old Testament passage that talks about the heart. The heart is one of these major threads of truth talked about throughout the Scriptures, the importance of the heart as a wellspring of life. There's passages you're familiar with. Remember this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel's been sent to anoint a new king over Israel. He goes to the house of Jesse. He goes off to offer sacrifices with Jesse and Jesse's sons. He has an agenda, an ulterior motive for being there. He's there to anoint a new king over Israel because the kingdom's been taken from Saul. So in the course of things, the sons of Samuel, of Jesse, are brought before Samuel the prophet. First young man that comes into the prophet's presence, you probably don't remember his name because he doesn't become the king, but his name is Eliab. And he is the first one that comes into the presence of Samuel. And Samuel takes one look at this man and he thinks, this must be the man who will lead Israel. He makes a judgment based on external things. He looks at him. He's tall. He's handsome. He looks, we would say in America, he looks presidential. Surely this must be the one who will lead Israel. This is the kind of figure that people would follow into battle. God speaks to Samuel. Remember those words? He says, do not consider his appearance or his height. Amazing. Same coins of value we have today were the coins of value in ancient Israel. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's God concerned about? God's concerned with the heart. We get very focused on external things. We even focus on external things with our children. We even focus on superficial things, you know, clothing, all those kinds of things. And you feel a lot of pressure, perhaps, about how your children look. We have these grandchildren, 9 grandchildren I mentioned a moment ago. We spend a lot of Sunday afternoons together. One Sunday afternoon, we were having a family time, and my youngest grandson was sitting on the living room floor watching the other children play. Now, the reason he was watching and not playing was he was at this stage of life where he needed pillows propped around him to keep from falling over. So his mother had propped some pillows around him. He's sitting there watching the other kids play. I happen to notice he's wearing a pair of, I don't know, $35, $40 Nike running shoes. Now think about this. What is the function of running shoes on a baby who needs pillows propped around him to keep from falling over? These shoes are obviously not purchased for track and field events. It's a fashion statement. You understand that, don't you? You understand the pressure about external things. What's God concerned about? God is concerned with the heart. And that's just a major truth that we find again and again in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses asks this great question of Israel. He says, "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What a great question. What does God want? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is God asking of me? It's answered here. "What does the Lord your God ask of you? But that you fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." What does God want? He wants wholehearted service, wholehearted devotion to him and his cause. Similar words in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David is giving fatherly advice to a son who will follow him as king. And he says to him, "Now you, Solomon, my son, acknowledge the God of your father. Serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." God is a searcher of hearts, even down to the motives for what we think. We teach our children, and perhaps memorize ourselves, the passage in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Don't lean on your own understanding. What's being said to us in that passage? Put all of your hope, put the center core of your being, cast all of you on God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. People in the church that I served would come to me sometimes and they'd say, "Pastor, I'm really having trouble trusting God in this situation." I would always ask them, "Then who are you trusting?" Because see, when we're not trusting God, we haven't stopped trusting. The fact is, we're trusting something else, some other voices, maybe ourselves. We're not so sure that going God's way would make it work out the way that we want things to work out. That problem of trusting in God is a problem of the heart. Trust the Lord with all your heart. If we're not trusting God with all of our hearts, we're trusting something else with our hearts. We know the passage. Perhaps you memorized it in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to whom? To those whose hearts are fully devoted to him." Amazing passage. God is scanning the globe all the time to show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. He's here today doing that. Even now, as I speak, he's going to show himself strong to those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. When the temple is dedicated in 1 Kings, and there's this prayer of dedication which occupies most of chapter 8. Toward the end of that prayer, we read these words. It says, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts toward him, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commands and decrees and regulations that he gave our fathers." What a wonderful prayer. May the Lord our God turn our hearts toward him to walk in his ways. Wonderful way for us to pray for our children. Oh Lord, turn their hearts toward you to walk in your ways. Major thread of truth throughout the Old Testament, the importance of the heart. It's a major theme throughout the Word of God. So we shouldn't be surprised to find it's a major theme in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is always returning to this theme. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, that largest sermon we have of Christ, Matthew 5 to 7, the largest single sermon of Christ we have in the Gospels. And the heart is one of the themes that pops up again and again. It's there in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Chapter 6, when he talks about treasure, he says, whatever you treasure owns your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And when Jesus applies the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, think about what he does with the law. He doesn't apply the law just in terms of extroverted behavior. He applies the law in terms of the heart. So he says, murder is not a matter of killing someone, being caught with all the evidence against you. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Did you see what Jesus has done? Where has he drawn the boundary? He hasn't drawn the boundary of behavior. As long as you don't act on it, you can do whatever you want inside. No. He says, you've committed murder. You're guilty of the sin of murder when you hate your brother in your heart. That's profound. I mean, in those terms, think about it. There's bloodshed some days in our family room when the kids are playing. He does the same thing with adultery. He doesn't describe adultery like one of our former presidents with an external list of behaviors. He says, if you look at a woman with eyes that have been trained to lust, if you carry out a private tryst in your mind, you have committed adultery with her already. Where? In your bed? No, in your heart. Do you see what Jesus has done? You see, Jesus doesn't just draw the boundary at external behavior. He draws the boundary at the heart. And he says that sin occupies the heart before it, and the sin in behavior is simply a reflection of the sin that was prior to that, the sin in the heart. And you know the power of that. You know the truth of that. You know how those times that you say unkind, ungracious things that you wish afterwards you would not have said. It's not the first time you've said those words. You've said those words in your heart. And then an occasion came that tripped the trigger and you poured it all out. You see, it resided in the heart first. And that's the truth that we see throughout the Word of God. Now, in Christ's ministry, of course, this is a common theme. Jesus is always dealing with this truth that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So whatever we see in behavior, the things people say and do, has its origin in the heart. That's a biblical truth that is inescapable in the Word of God. It's there so often in the ministry of Christ. I want to look at this Mark 7 passage with you. It's the issue here is defilement. The Pharisees are accusing the disciples of being defiled because they've eaten with ceremonially unclean hands. And Jesus goes off on the Pharisees. He rebukes them in the most certain terms, and he says, these people honor me with the lips. He's quoting Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips. Their lips are saying God-honoring words, but their hearts are far from me. Their teachings are just rules made up by men. He just rebukes the Pharisees in the strongest terms. And the disciples come to Jesus later. The Matthew passage makes it clear it's Peter, who's often the spokesman. He comes. And he says to Jesus, connect the dots for us. We don't get it. Help us to understand. What were you meaning by what you said? Explain this teaching to us. Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. Now what Jesus is saying is you're not defiled by what you eat, because what you eat ultimately passes through you. But he goes on and he says it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now We could change one word for our purposes since we are talking about children here, because man is not being used in this passage to describe the adult male of the species in distinction to women and children. It's humanity, all of humanity, women, children, boys, girls. We could say with equal clarity, it's what comes out of a child that makes him unclean. Because that's the way the word man is being used here. For from within, out of children's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a child unclean. Now, if you think about it, these are things you see in your children. Do you ever see any malicious behavior at your house? One of our grandsons was sitting in church with us, and he left this little notebook behind that he takes notes in. He's 8 years old. And he had one page he'd written my testimony, and he was writing this out, how that he realized he was a sinner because one time his brother made this castle out of Legos, and he was so envious of his brother, he kicked it and he broke it down. And when his brother told his mother, he lied to his mother and said he just stumbled over it and it was by accident. And so he's writing this whole thing out about how that this had revealed to him his wickedness. You see that kind of malicious behavior in children sometimes, don't you? Just doing cruel, unkind things to one another just out of badness. Unprovoked. Or envy. Do you ever see any envy at your house? You know, one of our kids was gone overnight. He came home after being gone overnight. He was home for not more than 5 minutes when he announced, "I get ice cream today." Where do you get ice cream? You guys had ice cream last night when I was gone. No, I couldn't believe it. This kid came home and he checked the box of ice cream to see if any ice cream was missing. And he asserted his right to ice cream. "I get ice cream today." Now, they never come home and say, "Wow, you guys had ice cream last night. Good for you. I'm so happy for you." No, "I get ice cream today." We see that kind of envy in children, don't we? Or greediness. Do you ever see any greediness in your kids? I have this big jar of M&Ms in my office at work in the church. And I would finish preaching and my grandsons would always want to go to my office. Now, they didn't want to come and pray with me. They wanted access to my M&Ms. And I would open the jar, and I have never, trust me, this is no lie, I've never had those boys reach in and take one M&M. You know what they do. They reach in and they grab as many as their grubby little hand will hold. And if there aren't some dripping out of their hand when they take their hand out of the jar, they didn't get enough. You know, we see that kind of greediness in kids, don't we? Or slander. Do you ever notice how children slander one another? "Daddy, brother's not being nice to me." I used to ask my kids, I used to say, "Now help me understand, why are you telling me this? Would you like for us to pray for your brother? We could pray for him. I'm sure he would appreciate our prayers. Or do you want me to get him?" Or sometimes we see lewdness in kids. You know, every parent knows what it's like to think, you know, it's awfully quiet down there where the kids are. We better go down to see what's going on. It's strangely quiet. You know, you see children, you know, there's some children, you see them just laughing. Any term that has a double meaning, oh, they laugh and they snicker and they poke others. You know, there's that lewdness you sometimes see in children. Or deceit. Isn't it amazing how children can deceive you with words that are technically true words? "Did you remember to brush your teeth?" "Yes." "Now you look at the toothbrush. This brush has not been wet for 3 days." "I thought you said you brushed your teeth." "You didn't ask me if I brushed my teeth. You asked me if I remembered to brush my teeth." "I did remember. I didn't actually brush them, but I did remember." Now, the child knew the intent of the question, "Did you remember to brush your teeth?" carried the weight, "Did you brush your teeth?" But he answered in a way which was cleverly designed to deceive you with words that were technically true and to create an impression in your mind that was absolutely false from what you intended with your inquiry. And the amazing thing is when you call them on it, they'll defend themselves. You know, they're all attorneys, these children. Now, you know, sometimes as spouse, you know, you're having these late night conversations between a husband and wife, and you're saying, where does he get this from? It must be from your side of the family. Nobody in my family ever acted like that. I think he's just like your brother. Now, where does it come from? The passage unlocks it for us. It comes from within. It comes from the heart. You see, these behaviors are a reflection of a heart that is strayed from God like lost sheep. They're a reflection of the fallen nature of man. They're a reflection of the fact that we have come into this world because of Adam's fall and our connection with Adam. We've come into this world as fallen creatures who are rebels against God and God's authority and God's truth. And that's where it comes from. Now, let's look at another passage. There's this wonderful passage in Luke chapter 6. It's one of these elegant analogies that Christ uses and seminary professors love to point to because Christ has such elegant, simple illustrations drawn from real life. And, oh, what a master he is. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Simple words. I mean, there's not even any multiple syllable words there. And yet, you understand what they mean, don't you? The final test of the tree is the quality of the fruit. Good fruit, good tree, bad fruit, bad tree. He goes on, he says, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. You can tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit it bears. So apple trees bear apples, pear trees bear pears, and so forth. And then he goes on, he says, the good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of evil stored up in his heart. For it's out of the overflow of his heart that his mouth speaks. Now I want you to imagine this illustration with me. Imagine with me, I have an apple tree in my yard in Pennsylvania in the U.S. and it blossoms beautifully every spring. But when these apples grow to maturity, they cannot be eaten. They're shriveled, gnarled, blighted, spotted. You cut them open, they're brown and pulpy inside. They're disgusting. You can't eat these apples. And every year my wife comes to me beseeching me. She says, Ted, can't you fix this apple tree? We have an apple tree. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to eat the apples from our apple tree? Like any man in this room, I want to please my wife. I try various things to fix the tree. I dig up the soil around the tree. I fertilize it. I prune it. I spray it with an insecticide. Nothing I do works. We still have these gnarled, blighted, sapless apples. So one day I'm home on a Saturday. I say, honey, today I'm going to fix the apple tree. I know what you're thinking. Bah, I'll go out with a chainsaw and cut it down. I don't go out with a chainsaw. I go out with a ladder. I climb into the tree. Take all those gnarled, blighted, sapless apples off the tree, put them in the compost pile. I go to the orchard. I buy 3 bushels of his finest apples. I take them up to my tree. I shine them all with a rag so they're nice and shiny. I get some monofilament nylon out of my fishing box. I hang these apples on the tree. I decorate the tree with apples. When I'm all done, I go into the house. I find Margie. Honey, I've got a surprise for you. Close your eyes. I lead her over to the window that overlooks the tree. Okay, open your eyes. Ta-da! She looks. This tree is beautiful. The branches of the tree are bowed under the weight of these apples. Each of these apples are shiny, succulent, juicy, crisp, beautiful apples. Now, all the while, she's adjusting her glasses. She knows there's something wrong with this picture. So she goes out and she examines the tree. Here, all these apples are dangling by monofilament nylon. Now, how would my wife respond to me if I did that? She would say, you know, you're a nutcase. This is why we don't like to leave you alone for long periods of time. No telling what you might do. Think about your kids and think about how easy it is to hang apples on the tree. Tell your sister you're sorry.
Sorry.
Come on, nicer than that. Sorry. Okay, you can go play. We've just hung an apple on the tree, haven't we? There's not a sorry bone in this sorry kid's whole body. And of course, there are scores of ways we can do that. We might bribe our children. You know, see, you've got 15 stickers. When you get 5 more stickers, we go out for ice cream. Or like one of the men in our church, he came to me after I was teaching this material. He said, I told my kids, if you kids could play nicely for one whole week without any fighting, I would give each of you $10. And his wife's in the background going, time out, honey, we can't afford this. They had five kids, mind you. And he said, don't worry, our money's safe. It's not going to happen, not in this life. But they might try for a couple of days. You might have a couple of days of peace and quiet while they're trying to earn this $10. Or we might shame our children. You know, we might heap guilt on them. You know, I'm just so ashamed of your children. So awful the way you fight over your toys all the time. I have no joy in my life. I mean, what is to be happy about when your kids are fighting over their toys? You know, your mother and I used to talk about how wonderful it would be to have children. We had no idea what it'd be like. So we might shame them, or you might even bring Jesus into it. You know, Jesus can see right through the roof into the family room. What do you think Jesus thinks of the way you kids fight over your toys? Now, you know, that's not a bad question if you ask it for the right reason. But you can ask that question without having any real evangelical objective. You're just rolling out the heavy artillery. You know, they haven't been listening to me all day. Let's shoot Jesus at them this afternoon. Maybe that'll work. Or we might threaten them. You know, those nights you put the kids to bed several times. You put them to bed. And, you know, they're like these toys. You ever see these toys? You punch them and they spring back up again. You put this kid to bed and you look at them. What are you doing here? You're supposed to be in bed. Put them back to bed, you know, or you put them to bed and you hear them, they're running, they're jumping, they're diving into each other's beds, they're giggling and all kinds of cavorting going on down there in the bedroom. You go down to the bedroom, now look, we had a nice night tonight. We read a story, we read the Bible together, we've played a game, you each have already gotten a drink twice. I don't want to hear another sound. Go back out to enjoy one another, hear them again. Back down to the bedroom. What are you doing in your brother's bed? I told you not to get up. I didn't get up. How'd you get in your brother's bed? I went over the dresser, over the windowsill. My feet never touched the floor. Now, while you're debating whether or not one's feet must touch the floor to be up, you happen to notice your three-year-old. He's over there. He's done heaven knows what with his pillow, but he's inside the pillow cover. He's jumping around. Don't laugh at him. It's not funny. And you quiet them down another time. And you hear them again. And you find yourself hollering threats down the hall. You don't even want to know what will happen if I come down this hall one more time. But it'll be messy and it might be on the news. Now, all of those things are ways of simply manipulating behavior. And we would have to admit, we all have succumbed to those kinds of things at different times, haven't we? I mean, people come to me sometimes, they'll say, you must have been in my house with all those illustrations. I say, no, I've been in my house. They're all attempts to manipulate the behavior without really dealing with the heart. And here's what's wrong with all that. If you think about it with me, the real need of the child is not being addressed when I simply manipulate behavior, because his real need, as we've already seen, is he has a heart that is strayed from God's ways like a lost sheep. And I'm not meeting his real needs simply when I manage behavior. Because his real need is a heart need. He needs heart transplant surgery. He needs the grace of the gospel to invade his heart and life. So his real need is not being addressed. The second problem is I'm offering really in behaviorism a false basis for ethics, because what is the basis for ethics in behaviorism? What answers the question, what ought I to do? That's the question of ethics. What ought I to do? What answers that question in behaviorism? It's what will get me what I want and avoid what I don't want. It's pretty crass, isn't it? Pretty self-serving. What is the answer to that question in a biblical vision? There's a God in heaven who's revealed truth to us about how we ought to live, both for our good and for his glory. So I'm offering my kids a false basis for ethics. Another problem is the heart is being wrongly trained. I used to think the heart's not being trained. And then it was pointed out to me by Jay Adams. He said, no, the heart is being trained. And he's absolutely right. Because see, you can manipulate your child with guilt. You teach them to be a person motivated by guilt. You can manipulate them with shame. You can teach them to be a shame-based person. You can manipulate them with the fear of man. What will people think of you if? Sometimes when parents are teaching children not to lie, they'll motivate them with fear. You don't want to be a liar. No one will like you. No one will trust you. No one will want to be your friend. Therefore, you shouldn't lie. Well, all those things are true, but is that the reason why we shouldn't lie? See, the reason we shouldn't lie is there's a God in heaven who says we should not bear false witness. Or parents will motivate them with pride. You don't want to be like those people, those liars. I know you're better than that. See, whatever you use to motivate behavior will train the heart. Because see, the heart and behavior are so inexorably intertwined that it's the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Behavior and the heart are always tied together. And whatever you use to motivate behavior trains the heart. So the heart's being trained. It's just not being trained in the direction of the gospel and grace and hope in God and empowerment from God. It's being manipulated with shame, guilt, all those other things. Another problem is the gospel will never be central when I'm manipulating behavior. Because it doesn't fit. I mean, think about it. When I'm hollering threats down the hall, you don't even want to know what will happen if I come down that hallway one more time. And besides that, God loves sin, His Son to die so that you might know new life. See, you can't tag the gospel onto a threat. You can't hook the gospel onto shame or onto something else. You've got to, you know, the gospel, because see, really when I'm trying to motivate my children with a threat, and when I'm motivating them with a threat, the gospel, the grace of God, the power of God to transform us internally, to make us changed people who are able to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength will never be central as long as I'm manipulating the behavior through some kind of behaviorism. Now, let me just make this observation very quickly because I don't want to leave it out. I'm not suggesting that we never correct behavior. There are times when you have to correct behavior. If my son's hitting his sister on the head with a stick, we're not going to wait for his heart to change. We're not going to get her a helmet. Here, honey, you wear this helmet till your brother's heart changes. We're going to correct the behavior. The behavior must stop. You may not strike your sister. I will do whatever I must do lawfully to ensure your sister can live in this house without fear. Obviously, there are times we have to correct behavior. But I want to give you this bigger vision that I haven't gotten where I want to go just when I've got the behavior I want. Because I've got to always be talking to my children about the heart. I've got to be dealing with the heart because the heart is the wellspring of life. You know, there's another problem too. It really shows the idols of our own hearts sometimes. Think about this with me. Imagine I want my children to be kind and unselfish with their siblings. Those are good things, right? Can I want those things for reasons that are for motivations within me that are wicked? Yeah, I can. I can want that because I want my children to make me look good. Pride. I can want that because I want convenience. I want children that I can operate like I'm operating the remote. I want children that will jump through my hoops. I can want those good things, children that are kind and unselfish for reasons that ought to be repented of. Or I can want them for good reasons. I can want them because that's what it means to live before God as a person who loves God and loves others. The law of God. I can want those things because I want God to be glorified through our family and our family life. I can want those things for noble reasons. Or I can want them for reasons that need to be repented of. Often, our idols of heart are on display in those things that we're, the motivations that move us to be demanding of our children. Now, where do we want to go with all this? You know, if you think about it, the Bible reveals the heart. One of the primary uses of the Scripture, not the only use of Scripture, but a primary use of Scripture is to help us to know our hearts. I mean, that's summarized in passages like Hebrews 4:11. or 12 rather, Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the reasons the Bible has been given to us is that the Bible helps us to understand our hearts. It's designed to reveal the heart. And of course, this truth has such tremendous implications for raising kids because it shows us where the action is. The action is always with the heart. Now, obviously, as I said a moment ago, there are times when we must correct behavior, but we've got to have this focus on the fact that my children's behavior is always heart-driven, and real help to them will come as we address the heart. And so we want to help our children understand their hearts. We want to give them an understanding. We want to give them insight. I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. We want to give them insight into understanding their hearts and motivations of the heart. And of course, if we help our children understand their hearts, we'll help them understand how profoundly they need grace. Because, see, if it's only about behavior, you can learn behavioral responses. But if it's about the heart, the only thing that's going to transform the heart is the grace and power of the gospel. I remember one time my daughter was crying. I walked by her bedroom at night, and she had been put to bed, but she's in there whimpering. She's crying. And I went in. I said, honey, what's the matter? She said, Daddy, you and Mommy are always telling me I have to be nice to my brothers. And they're so mean to me, I can't be nice to them. And I was able to kneel by her bed and say, honey, you're right. You can't. That's why Christ came. Christ came because we are people who cannot return good for evil without grace. And Christ came to change us, to empower us, to transform us, to enable us to be people who can be gracious in the face of mistreatment. There's hope for us in Christ. But you're right. Now see, she had been brought by the law of God, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. She had been brought by the law of God to realize how profoundly she needed internal change and how hopeless she was to be able to change herself without grace. That's what had brought her to tears that night. It was a wonderful opportunity for me to bring the comfort and the grace of the gospel to my daughter. You see, God has helped us. You know, we're in this marvelous place. I hope you realize this. We're in this marvelous place as the people of God. We have rich resources for understanding human motivation. Nobody has the resources for understanding human motivation that a Christian does who understands his Bible. Because the Bible talks to us. When we talk about it, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. This is what I'm talking about. You can think about ungodly attitudes of heart in contrast to godly attitudes of heart. And it's these attitudes of heart that push and pull behavior. Do you ever see any revenge behavior at your house? Do you ever hear these words? He hit me first. That's a revenge statement, isn't it? Rather than entrusting myself to the one who judges justly, as Jesus does in 1 Peter 2. Or we see our children motivated by the fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord. The fear of man will be a snare. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many behavioral things with children are motivated by the fear of man? How many arguments over what our children will wear, where they refuse to wear perfectly good clothing because of the fear of man? Everyone's going to laugh at me if I wear that to school. Or pride rather than humility. My son's playing checkers with his 6-year-old sister. He's 8. The game gets to the point where he's going to lose the game. There's no possible way he can win. She has 3 checkers. He only has 1. He's going to lose. And he says, this is boring. I'm tired of checkers. He flips the checkerboard over. He goes stomping out of the room. What's going on here? His pride. I mean, it's bad enough to lose the game. To lose to your sister, who's 2 years younger than you, that's a fate worse than death. We see our kids motivated by pride rather than humility, or motivated by self-love. One of the women I was working with in constant contact, she said, my kids are always, every time I do something special with the kids, they're jumping up and down saying, me first, me first, me first. So she said, I told them, the Bible says the first will be last, the last will be first. So you know what the kids did? Me last, me last, me last. We are so compulsively self-centered, we'll figure out how to work the system rather than love for others, or self-preservation rather than laying down your life. Greater love has no one than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Christ is the premier example of that. or fear rather than being perfected in the love of God. Perfect love drives out fear. The biblical opposite of fear is not bravery, it's knowing the love of God. God loves me, God will care for me, God will provide for me. I can trust God in all situations. Covetousness rather than generosity, or envy rather than desire for the good of others, or hatred rather than love, or anger rather than peacemaking. Did you ever try to reconcile two children and one is angry, he's got his heels dug in, he is not going to be reconciled to his sibling? We see that kind of stuff in our kids. Or approval rather than a desire for God's approval. Or Paul makes this wonderful contrast in Philippians 4 between anxiety and fear versus peace and contentment. Or rebellion rather than submission. And we could go on and on with the illustrations of that. Now, let's go back to the heart notebook I mentioned earlier. You could spend a couple of months in family worship just on this chart. Take a different topic night after night. Look up every passage you can find in the Bible about revenge and vengeance and write them out. Look up every passage you can find about entrusting yourself to God. Get them to look up illustrations in the Bible. You have people like characters like Joab in the Old Testament who's always going around disemboweling people with his dagger. I mean, it's a vivid picture of revenge. Your boys will love it because it's bloody. Then get them to give you illustrations. I mean, they'll be able to tell you what revenge looks like in an 8-year-old. You'll have to stop them. Okay, 67 illustrations. That's all we needed. Well, let's go on. I mean, they'll have no difficulty giving you illustrations. See, and what you're doing with your children as you do work through that Bible study stuff with them is you're beginning to give them a self-consciousness about motivational things. So they have a fund of knowledge drawn from the Word of God. They have illustrated these things themselves by describing what these characteristics look like in children. And you're giving them an insight into themselves. My wife had a conversation with a young girl who came to her at the beginning of the school year. She's a seventh grader. What is that? 13, 12, 13. She said to my wife, she said, Mrs. Tripp, I'm really having trouble getting along with the girls in school, and I need to talk to you. Now, a girl having trouble getting along with other girls in school, that's not all that unusual. Girls at that age can be very catty. What followed was very remarkable. She said, I know the problem, some of the problem is I'm very proud and I'm self-righteous and I'm judgmental and I think I put the other girls off. Wow, that's incredible insight. That's unusual in a 12 or 13-year-old girl. Where did she get that insight from? She's been in a family where these kinds of things are talked about. She's been in a church setting where these kinds of things are on the front burner. She's been in a Christian school where these kinds of things are the backbone of correction and discipline in the school. So she's learned to be self-conscious about motivational things. Now think about that. I mean, this kid is light years ahead of most children her age in terms of her understanding of those things that push and pull behavior. And you can give your children that kind of insight by bringing the scripture to them, because the scriptures are powerful. The scriptures are self-authenticating. The Spirit of God that caused the Word of God to be written works through the Word of God. That's why Isaiah 55 says, my word will not return void. It will accomplish my purposes. So it's wonderful stuff to bring to our kids. And of course, these kinds of truths really show our kids, as I mentioned a moment ago, how profoundly they need the grace of the gospel. That promise in the New Covenant in Ezekiel 36. Think about this. You can decide whether or not you think this is true. I think this passage is the outline for Christ's discipling of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The same themes are dealt with. But in Ezekiel 36, it says that we need to be cleansed. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols. We have a profound need for cleansing. And we need to have the idols removed. I'll take away your idols. And he says, we need heart transplant surgery. I will take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. We need empowerment. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my ways and remember my commands. You see, if we deal with the heart with our children, not just with behavior, we're bringing them to the point of realizing how profoundly they need the grace of the gospel. Now, obviously, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that can make Christians of your children. You can't do that. The Spirit of God can. But the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And Let's do all those things that God has put in our hands to do to bring our children to a clear understanding of how profoundly they need the grace and power and transformation of the gospel. And talking about their hearts will help you do that. Many times when I teach parents, parents will come to me and they'll say, I feel like I'm raising little hypocrites in our house. And what the parent is really recognizing is that I've taught my kids how to jump through my hoops. I've gotten the externalized behavior that I ought to get. But I have a sense that my children are just playing. They're not really loving God and loving others. And, you know, that one of the ways to avoid that is by helping our children understand the heart is really the issue. It's not just your behavior. Sure, I'm concerned with behavior. But my concern with behavior is not doesn't terminate on the behavior. It terminates on the ways that the behavior displays the thoughts and the attitudes, the idols of the heart. It also, I don't have a slide for this, but if you, I thought about it this way too. You know, think about that wonderful passage in Galatians 6. We don't think of it as a parenting passage, and it certainly perhaps is not primarily a parenting passage, but Galatians 6:1 says, if someone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Caught. If anyone is caught in a trespass, that's what happens to our kids. They get caught in a trespass. They're imminently entrappable because of the deceitfulness of their hearts. They're very easily entrapped. And you say to your 8-year-old before school, I want you to be good in school today. He says, I'll be good. Did you get that dreaded phone call in the afternoon? He wasn't good. And you say, you lied to me. You said you were going to be good today. Well, did he lie to you? When that 8-year-old told you he was going to be good today in school, he meant it. What happened? He got to school. The other boys are there. All the things that were going on in the classroom brought out the worst that was in him. It's not their fault. It was there in him. But they brought out the worst that was in him. And he behaved badly. He's caught. He's imminently entrappable. What's your job? It's restoration. It's to get him out of the trap. It's to help him to see the trap for what it is. And you do that restoration work with a spirit of gentleness. You know, a lot of times when parents are upset with their children's behavior, instead of doing restoration, they do demolition. It's very difficult to restore a house that has been demolished. Restorers work with gentleness because they're going to put it back together. And sometimes parents realize I've really gone overboard and I've crushed this child and heaped condemnation on him. And now he's just this quivering jelly. And I got to try to figure out how to rebuild him again. You know, restorers work gently. I was in an automobile accident. I was on my way to Philadelphia to the airport. Terrible snowstorm. I'd given myself plenty of time. But in the course of things, there was these whiteout conditions. I suddenly saw this tractor trailer in front of me. I swerved to miss it. My car went right underneath the tractor trailer. I thought I was going to be with the Lord. Somehow my car got extricated and I hit the concrete barrier between the highways directly on and ended up facing north in the southbound passing lane. Got off to the side of the road. The emergency medical technicians were called. These men were so gentle with me. They put me on the chair, on the board. They stabilized my head. One of them gave me a phone so I could call my wife. They were so gentle and gracious. They didn't come railing against me. What's the matter with you, you idiot? Didn't you know it was snowing today? It's because of stupid people like you. We have to be out on the highway. Throw me into the back of the wagon. You know, they were gentle with me because their purpose was my restoration. There's another element to this passage, though, too. It says, be humble. Now, the word humble is not used in the passage, is it? But it's the idea is there. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And think about it. What sins do your children sin that you know absolutely nothing about? You sin in the same ways, don't you? Of course you do. Now, does that mean you're a hypocrite for correcting them? No, it's not hypocrisy to correct them. It's appropriate for you to correct them. What they're doing is wrong. But we don't want to correct them with hypocrisy. What's your problem? You know, as though we know nothing about it. We can stand in solidarity with them in their struggle and humility as we strive to restore them. Well, I hope you can see the ways that this is really foundational for raising kids. It doesn't mean we don't deal with behavior. We've got to deal with behavior. We have to deal with behavior a lot of times. But it gives us insight into how to deal with behavior and the fact that just managing behavior doesn't solve the problem, because the real problem is our children's hearts. And we have hope for that, because we have a Savior who's come in flesh like ours, lived in our fallen world without sin, died as a sacrifice for our sins, and through faith and the grace and power of the gospel, we can be transformed and enabled to live for his glory. Wonderful message. It needs to be the message our children are hearing all the time as we correct them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these moments. We pray that you would take the things that we've talked about and seal them to our hearts that we might show them to our children. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.